The following message, titled Paul at Rome Unhindered, from Acts 28, verses 11 through 31, is the 99th and last in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 27, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. We come tonight to the 95th and final message in a series of expositions of Luke's account of the history of the early church, the book of Acts. And in the last message, we finally arrived at Rome with the Apostle Paul. Or in this last message, we finally arrive at Rome with the Apostle Paul. And please give attention to the reading of the Word of God as we look at verses 11 through 31 of Acts 28. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. But when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Luke's account of Paul's journey from the island of Malta to Rome is very simple and it is very straightforward. Luke mentions the ports at which the ship called at Syracuse on the coast of Sicily, at Rhegium, and then at Puteoli, a port about 40 to 50 miles or so south of Rome. And there in that last place where they finally make their final landfall, we see something of the liberty which Paul enjoyed as a prisoner of this Roman centurion Julius. For Paul is permitted on this occasion to seek out Christians and to spend a week there. Luke says 7 days he's permitted to stay at least through one Sabbath there before moving on finally to Rome, where Julius will deliver him to the officers there. And I believe that Luke records this in order not only to show the kindness of this Roman centurion, but also to communicate to any Roman official into whose hands this account comes that this man Paul is not a dangerous criminal. And indeed, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, part of the purpose for which Luke seems to be writing both the Gospel of Luke and this book, the book of Acts, was to prepare an account of the history of Christianity, beginning with the life of Christ and then the activities of his apostles, an account which could be made part of a defense brief for the Apostle Paul as he appears before Nero. And time again, we have found in Luke's account of the history of Christianity that Christians are not treated by Roman officials as engaging in an illegal religion. But now, while Paul remains in this last port, news is taken ahead to Rome that he's coming. And brethren come out to meet him. Luke tells us that they were waiting for Paul along the Appian Road at two places. First of all, at the market of Appius, about 40 miles south of Rome, and then 10 miles nearer at the Three Taverns, a group of inns for travelers, again along the Roman highway. And when Paul sees this, Luke says he thanked God and he took courage. Paul's heart is filled with thanksgiving. His spirits are lifted by the presence and by the fellowship of these brethren. Now, we know that by this time he's corresponded with the Roman church. And we know from the final chapter of the book of Romans that there are many individuals that Paul knows by name in that Roman congregation, including those who were very precious to him very early in his ministry in Asia, Priscilla and Aquila. And it's very likely that among those who came out to greet him as he is brought near to Rome are these old friends, and when he sees them, he's encouraged by their presence. They're coming out to greet him in those circumstances. He's a prisoner, headed to appear before Nero, but they're coming out in that circumstance to meet him and to publicly greet him is an indication of their steadfastness in the faith. It's not merely an indication of their loyalty to him or their friendship to him, but they are in some sense hazarding themselves to be publicly identified with him. And this causes him to take courage. And here we see one of those occasions where the Lord does give his servants encouragements, very clear encouragements, before they must enter into what may be a very great trial. He's going to appear before Nero. His life is on the line. And we've seen along the way that the Lord has had to encourage his servant, even having to appear to him on one occasion and to assure him that he must go to Rome and preach the gospel there. And on this occasion, the Lord, as it were, reaches out to kiss his servant on the cheek, sending these brethren out to encourage his heart and to strengthen his resolve. Now, arriving at Rome, this centurion Julius's special commission will have expired. And Paul is delivered over, along with the other prisoners, to what the version we're reading calls the captain of the guard. This individual was the commander or the prefect of the Praetorian or Imperial Guard. They were the body of soldiers. They were the authority that held any imperial prisoners. And therefore, Paul's handed over to this man. And this man allows Paul, quite atypically, to have a form of house arrest. This is not something that was given to all prisoners. A very unusual kindness, a very kind providence of God. For it allowed Paul to continue a very active ministry in what will be 2 years before he is actually allowed to appear before the emperor. It is very likely in God's providence that the letter that's come from the Roman procurator Festus and then Julius's report of the events along the way so impresses this man, the prefect of the imperial guard, that he grants this dispensation. Now, on Paul's part, he does not spend the days in which he must await his appearance before Nero. He doesn't spend those days in idleness. Again, it might be that in such a condition, in such a case, that some of us may say, well, here's an opportunity to catch our breath. We've been through so much, shipwrecked, and all that's taken place. If you read portions of 2 Corinthians, you read all of the trials through which Paul has now passed. And yet, at this point, he does not sit down, fold his arms, and wait to see what happens. But rather, as soon as his affairs are settled, he very quickly calls the leaders of the Jewish community together in order to give them an account of his presence in Rome and to preach the gospel to them. He assures them, first of all, that he is innocent of the charges which the Jews of Judea have leveled against him. It is these charges, of course, that have eventually led to his being brought to Rome. And he assumes that they know all about this. And so he assures them, I am innocent of these things. And he explains the reason why he has had to appeal his case to Caesar. And he assures them that he has not come with the intention on this occasion of making any accusation against the Jewish nation. He's not there to stir up trouble for the Jews in Jerusalem, and in point of fact, he's not there to stir up trouble for them. And remarkably, given the speed with which news did travel ordinarily in the Roman Empire, we tend to think of those as primitive days, but news traveled quite rapidly across the Roman roads by way of courier. It's very remarkable that at this point, as long as Paul has been on this journey, including an entire winter shipwrecked there on Malta, it's amazing that no courier has come from Judea to report to the elders of the Jewish community there in Rome about this man Paul. And I think that this is surely a remarkable hindering on God's part, God's kind providence to Paul, that he would have at least as much as was possible an unprejudiced hearing by these men there in Rome. This is not at all what we would have expected from Paul's enemies if we simply think back. And all we've seen, all that the Jews in Jerusalem did to plot against him, to stop him at every turn, it is a remarkable providence of God that no report has come to Rome to warn them about this man. All they've heard is that Christianity is spoken against everywhere. But they manifest on this occasion an eagerness to hear what Paul has to say. Indeed, the language that they use says, we are eager to hear what you think, or we would care to hear what you think. The word that Luke chooses is a very interesting word in the sense that they are saying to him, we are eager to hear the views which your mind and heart are attached to. We're eager to hear these things concerning, and the topic is, the hope of Israel. Of course, that language takes us back to Paul's defenses before Agrippa, before the Sanhedrin, etc., where he comes in and says, it is for the hope of Israel that I am before you. That's the issue. It is the promises made to the fathers. And apparently, deferring to the elders of the Jewish community for them to pick a time, Luke says that when they had appointed a day, that Paul spoke to the many Jews gathered on that occasion, and here's Luke's description explaining to them and solemnly testifying of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Now, we've seen all of this language before, and one of the things that I had to struggle with as I came to this last chapter, there's much here that would be suitable material for preaching. And yet, for the most part, the language that is used in this chapter, with one or two exceptions, we've already seen in earlier messages in the book of Acts. And that's true of this language, the language explaining and solemnly testifying concerning the kingdom of God. We saw, for example, in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, as he's describing the gospel he preached, as he's describing the message he delivered to them, he speaks of preaching the kingdom. That theme was very much in the forefront of apostolic preaching. We have heard other places in the book of Acts of the efforts made to persuade men from the Scriptures concerning the identity and the work of Jesus Christ, reasoning from the Scriptures. Here he says, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And what Luke is really saying to us is that that method, which had been the apostolic method from the day of Pentecost onward, in every chapter almost, we have seen that the method that was used to propagate the gospel, the preeminent method, that method learned from Christ himself, that method from which they never varied, was the preaching of the Scriptures and the preaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, on this occasion, here uses that method again. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. And he does so in such a way as to explain its leading truths in a cohesive, in a coherent, and in a solemn way. And his goal in doing this is not to entertain them. It is not to give them an opportunity for an intellectual exercise. Paul's goal is to persuade them. He is seeking from the Scriptures, by that instrument, by the expounding of the Scriptures, the application of the Scriptures in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his goal is to reach their consciences and there persuade them at the level of the heart of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of their need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He aims at persuading their minds, and he aims at capturing their hearts for Christ. He aims at convicting them. He aims at convincing them in the court of their consciences to repent of their sins and to believe upon Jesus Christ. And as was true in every place where the gospel had been preached before, there is not, as far as we can tell, any place where the gospel was preached, any preachment of the gospel recorded in the book of Acts, where there was not fruit borne by the Spirit. As in every other place where Paul had preached the gospel before, so here Luke says, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. The things that Paul had preached caused a great debate to arise among the Jews that were present on that occasion. We've seen that elsewhere also, haven't we? We've seen that wherever Paul was in the synagogue or wherever Paul was preaching to his Jewish countrymen, that a great dissension always arose between those who embraced what Paul was saying, who were persuaded in their consciences, who were persuaded that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the hope of Israel, and those who disbelieved. And indeed, as on those occasions, so here this dissension erupted into argument. There were those who agreed with Paul, whose judgment had been carried by the things that he had said. Paul, from morning to evening, throughout the day, had been alleging and reasoning and persuading them from the Scriptures, going text by text, no doubt, passage by passage, perhaps even giving them a history of God's covenant dealings focusing on the doctrine of Christ. And some were persuaded. And yet there were the others who rejected the gospel, rejected its Christ, who doubtless took issue with everything that Paul said and who would have yielded no ground whatever. And before the meeting finally breaks up, Paul speaks a final word to those who had disbelieved. And we find that word in verses 25 through 28. So when they did not agree among themselves, that is, over the truth of the gospel, concerning the things that Paul had said, when they did not agree as to the persuasiveness of the things that had been set before them, as to what the true hope of Israel was, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. That is, after this final word, Paul says the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And here he takes them back to the prophecy of Isaiah, to words that are recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. These words, in substantially the form in which we have them here, are recorded as part of what the Lord said to Isaiah on the occasion of Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. So these words were not simply words apparently treasured in Isaiah's heart, but in the course of Isaiah's ministry, apparently these were words that were repeated in the ears of those who received, or more accurately, did not receive the message that he proclaimed. And here is what the Lord said to Isaiah. Go to this people and say, hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Again, God first spoke these words to Isaiah at his commissioning as a prophet. And the purpose of these words on that occasion, when the Lord, there on that occasion where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he sees the thrice holy God, and there comes the angel with the coal to touch his lips, and then the call goes forth, who will go? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Well, here is what the Lord says to him on that occasion. And the purpose of these words is to prepare the prophet. For his ministry will include a very painful duty. For his preaching, for the most part, as to most of those who will hear it, his preaching will have no positive effect. The purpose of the preaching, or the effect of the preaching of Isaiah, will be to judicially blind and harden the people of Israel. Most who hear, Isaiah is told, will disbelieve your report. And in that unbelief, they will be carried off into captivity and there perish. Now, Paul quotes this passage before the Jews of Rome who disbelieved. He's not the first to quote it. We know that in Matthew chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus also quoted this passage as an explanation when asked why he spoke to the people in parables. And Paul here quotes the passage in substantially the same way. He quotes it to underscore the fact that men are destroyed because of their own insensibility and unbelief. Their hearts are dull, their ears are heavy, and they have closed their eyes. That is, because of their resistance and because of their insensibility to the truths that are preached, effective communication of the truths to their consciences becomes impossible. He says that their hearts are dull. Their hearts are deadened. He says that their ears are heavy. and that they have closed their eyes. Now we know, do we not, that in the context in Isaiah, that there is the emphasis placed, and indeed in other places where this is quoted, there is emphasis placed on the fact that God judicially hardens men so that they do not receive the truth. But Paul here, even as Jesus did in Matthew 13, lays emphasis on the fact that they likewise are responsible for having heavy ears and a dulled heart and closed eyes. And it is for this reason, because they have dull hearts and heavy ears and have closed their eyes, it is for this reason that they will not be persuaded. No, not by the prophet Isaiah, not by the apostle Paul, not even by Jesus Christ himself. Luke says of the Jews in Corinth, Acts 18, verse 6, but when they opposed him, that is, opposed Paul and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. On this occasion, Paul does not shake out his garments against the Jews of Rome. But by his quotation from Isaiah, they understood, these men understood the impact of these words. They understood how unfavorably this portrayed them. It is true of you what Isaiah said to our fathers. They understood this. He doesn't shake out his garments against them, but by this quotation from Isaiah, he in essence tells them, your blood is on your own head now. I have proclaimed the truth to you, and you would not have it. My hands are clean. And what you will not do in believing the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, others will do. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Luke goes on to close the account with the notice that Paul remained in his own rented house for 2 full years, awaiting his audience with the emperor. These were not years spent in idleness. Paul is not languishing in a prison. These were glorious, fruitful years, for Luke says he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. In other words, Luke is telling us Paul did what he had done from the first time he had preached the gospel in Damascus after his conversion. Wherever there was opportunity, wherever there was liberty to do so, Paul engaged himself in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, in preaching the kingdom, teaching the things that concern Jesus Christ with all confidence or all boldness. This word confidence or boldness, as we find it in our English versions, does not merely mean that he preached it persuaded of the truth. That's the idea of confidence that comes across in the English language. The idea of boldness does not mean merely without reserve or without timidity. That too is part of the word, but that's not all of it. The strict sense of the word, Alexander in his commentary says that Paul spoke with freedom and plainness of speech, as opposed not only to a timid reserve, but also opposed to a partial and obscure exhibition of the truth. Paul is not engaged in some kind of rambling discourse whenever he preaches the gospel. He is line upon line, precept upon precept, laying out the truths of the gospel in plain, simple language, in language that the common man could understand, reasoning from the scriptures, not with timidity, with confidence, with boldness, but not giving a partial view or only a part of the view of the truth, but setting before men the whole counsel of God in its plainness, in its purity, in its fullness. And it's this that the apostles had prayed for. You'll recall in chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin warned them not to speak or to teach at all again in the name of Jesus. And they went back, and with their company, Luke says they prayed asking God for boldness. It's the same word that Luke uses here. that God would give them courage, yes, but that God would also give them the capacity in those very threatening circumstances, with liberty, with plainness of speech, line upon line, to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is this that Paul speaks of repeatedly in his letters as that which was essential to the full proof of his ministry. We find Paul in passages like Ephesians 6, Philippians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2 speaking of boldness, or this word confidence or boldness, and all those ideas contained in it as being part of what constituted gospel preaching. Now that's Luke's account. There is much in here that would be fruitful for our meditation tonight, but as we come to this last message in this series, there is one thing that, in a sense, we've seen all along the way, but which has not been put before us in as plain a terms as it is in this final chapter. I want you to focus on the final words in verse 31, the last words in our English versions in the book of Acts. If you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will read words such as these: no man forbidding him, or no one or none forbidding him. If you have the New American Standard, you will read one word, the word unhindered. If you have the NIV, you'll find these words, without hindrance. Now, in the original of the book of Acts, there's only one word. There is an adverb there, and scholars are now generally agreed that the rendering of the New American Standard Version, the word unhindered, is the closest English approximation to what this adverb means. Now, very commonly, especially in older commentaries on the book of Acts, you will find that there are comments made at this point that it is clear that Luke intended to add more, that perhaps he was interrupted in finishing the book of Acts, and that's why it seems to stop abruptly here. There's no account of Paul appearing before Nero. Everything in the book from about chapter 22 onward has been bringing us up to his appearance before the emperor, and yet Luke stops without any account, and some say, well, he was interrupted. He meant to finish it, but never did. Or the ending's been lost. All kinds of theories as to why the book ends as it does. But I would like to suggest to you that Luke ends his book exactly where he intended to end it, and that this word, translated best in English by our English word unhindered, is a fitting word, and what it represents is a fitting note on which to close this book. In a sense, this one word captures the entirety of Luke's message, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Luke began the book of Acts with a resurrected Christ and a bare handful of disciples in a remote province of the empire. He concludes the book with Christ's apostle and Christ's gospel at the capital of the empire, standing ready to proclaim the gospel before the emperor of the known world. And all along the way, in chapter after chapter, from those early days in Jerusalem when Christ commissioned his apostles, to his final chapter here in Rome, Luke's message has been that Christ and the gospel are unhindered in their working. And just consider what we've seen. At Pentecost, the Spirit comes on this handful of men and gives, Luke says, the apostles utterance. These are not men natively eloquent. They were natively, by their training, by their occupation, they were unfitted to stand before a multitude and proclaim anything except their ignorance. And yet the Spirit on this occasion gives them utterance, and a multitude are converted. And writ all across that second chapter of Acts indeed is the word unhindered. When the Sanhedrin, further along in Luke's account, threatens the infant church, we read that they lift their voices to God in prayer. God sends them His Spirit. He gives them the boldness that they prayed for. And throughout the book of Acts, from beginning to end, we read how God continually, repeatedly, thwarts the schemes of the Jews to destroy the church. On each and every one of Paul's journeys, we find from place to place, he encounters the opposition of the Jews. They try to seize him in his tracks. They try to stop him in the preaching of the gospel. And at every turn, God thwarts their efforts to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and to stamp out this doctrine. And writ across that entire section of the book is indeed the word unhindered. When Achan comes into the camp in the persons of Ananias and Sapphira, what happens? God exposes their hypocrisy. God cuts them off, bringing fear, Luke says, on all who heard these things, inside the church and outside the church. When division threatened the church, God gives wisdom to the apostles. Acts chapter 6, it is this that leads to the establishment of the diaconate. And Luke says that on that occasion, the word of God increased, unhindered. Stephen's martyrdom, chapter 7, appears at first to be a great defeat, doesn't it? But what happens? The persecution that arose on that day scattered evangelists throughout Judea and Samaria as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They're carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ, unhindered. And in time, God breaks down every barrier which hinders the fulfilling of the Great Commission. He reaches down to save an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was an outcast who would not have been permitted in the congregation of Israel. He reaches down and saves the half-breed Samaritans. And beginning with the Gentile Cornelius, he saves a multitude who do not have the blood of Abraham in their veins. God even tracks down the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Written all across the history of the early church is the word unhindered. Saul of Tarsus goes out from Jerusalem breathing slaughter against the disciples of Christ, and Christ Himself arrests him on the Damascus Road, not only converting him, but making him into an apostle, a very fruitful servant. When Judaizers try to destroy the gospel, we read that Christ, by His Spirit, presides at a council in Jerusalem where the true gospel is vindicated, unhindered. None of the trials which threatened to stop Paul and his companions, those labors recorded in the last half of the book, none of it avails anything. Christ delivers His servants from angry mobs, delivers them from unprincipled officials, delivers them from greedy opportunists, delivers them from perils of every sort imaginable. And writ across the whole account is the one word, unhindered. And all along the way, from Pentecost to the very hour that we are considering this night, all along the way, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And by the time that Paul's ministry closes, there is no place in the Roman world where there are not Christians and churches of Jesus Christ. And Christ has not merely reached into the lower classes of society. He has reached in grace into the Jewish high court. He has reached in grace into the residences of Roman governors. He has reached even into the emperor's own palace. You recall in Philippians, Paul makes mention of those who were of Caesar's household. And writ across the whole history of God bringing to eternal life those whom He had appointed. is the word unhindered. You see, all that Christ has said has come to pass. He has said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And there is a very real sense in which the book of Acts is nothing other than the exposition of that promise. Christ has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's what we read in the book of Acts. Unhindered. Now the book of Acts ends with the 28th chapter. When I was a young seminarian, the first month or so that I was at seminary, a man who later became very dear to me and became my major professor, I've referred to him often as my old Scottish professor, he was appointed to preach a chapel message on one occasion and announced as his topic the 29th chapter of Acts. And I thought, well, this must be a typographical error. The book of Acts has 28 chapters. Well, it wasn't a typographical error. By that title, this dear old professor was trying to communicate that what is recorded in the book of Acts is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the history of Christ's church. There is a 29th chapter. And Christ himself has been writing that 29th chapter of the book of Acts for almost 2,000 years. And the present generation perhaps will be allotted a verse or two in it. But Christ has been writing the history of his church. And he will record in his history of the church many, many things that have taken place. But I suspect that Christ's history of the church will be quite different than the histories of the church, or at least many of the histories of the church that have been written by men. For in Christ's history of his church, there will be recorded there the many attempts of the serpent to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But that's not the story of the history of the church. It is sad in reading church histories, too many of them major on the efforts of the serpent to destroy the seed of the woman. And it ends up reading like a history of failure. But when Christ writes his history of the church, it will have included in it, yes, the accounts of the serpent's efforts to destroy him. But the real message of the 29th chapter of Acts, and indeed the real message of the first 28 chapters, is that the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. It is a story of victory. It is a story of the success of Christ in building his church. And written in large letters across that entire account will be this one word, unhindered. Brethren, we ought to encourage ourselves with that fact. We ought to encourage ourselves that nothing will stay the hand of our Lord and Master. Nothing will thwart his purposes. He has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he will fulfill that. He will fulfill it in his own way against all opposition. There will be none that will stay his hand. There will be none who will be able to say to him, "What doest thou?" and restrain him in his purposes. As Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now that's a message of victory. That is to say to God's people what is said of Christ himself, that he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And we need not be discouraged by anything we see in the present scene. We see but little of what Christ is doing. We see but little, even in our own congregation, much less the Christian world at large, of what Christ is doing. But be assured, He is building His church. Be assured He is gathering the fruits of His suffering. Be assured that all of those weapons formed against Christ, that none of them will prevail. He who sits in the heavens has them in derision. And those who will not kiss the Son shall perish. He will accomplish His purposes. In Isaiah 65, we read this glorious promise. Behold, the Lord says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. What's the message of that passage? It is the message unhindered. The message is the devil has not won. He will not won or will not win. He will not destroy the works of God. He will not destroy the works of God. That Christ will prevail. God Himself will be victorious, unhindered. As Paul lay in a jail cell there in Jerusalem with his fate, humanly speaking, in the hands of his enemies, the Lord stood by him and said these words, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And every satanic effort to stop the fulfillment of that promise to the Apostle Paul failed. Every one of them. Every effort to stop the fulfillment of that promise failed. No hindrance prevailed. No satanic weapon prospered. Paul is in Rome, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with all confidence, unhindered. And brethren, it is that Christ who brought to pass what He had promised to His apostle. It is that Christ who is still building His church, who is still carrying His church and carrying His gospel past every hindrance. Every weapon formed against it will fail utterly. And the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. He will prevail. Do you remember the note that we read in Isaiah 53, or actually Isaiah 52, in the series of expositions on Isaiah 53 in our communion seasons? Do you recall the note with which that passage actually begins, not the note on which it ends? We read there in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Those opening words, Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And it is that theme that closes Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession the transgressors. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Unhindered. Unhindered. If you go in a Christian bookstore in our culture today, if you can find books at all, if you can find Bibles, you'll find all kinds of Bibles. You'll find this kind of Bibles for teenagers, this kind of Bibles for young singles, Bibles for, quote, spirit-filled people, Bibles for this, Bibles for that, women's Bibles, men's Bibles, Promise Keepers Bibles, etc., etc., etc. I would suggest that if anything's put on the cover of a Bible besides the word simply Holy Bible, put the word unhindered. That'll tell the whole message. That's the sum and substance of it all. That our God does whatsoever He pleases. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And His Christ will build His church unhindered. In the end of the day, He will be exalted and be very high. And the serpent will be crushed under His feet. Brethren, let us encourage one another with these words, this one word, unhindered. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word. And for the glorious history that it gives us of Your unhindered working. And we pray, Father, that You would encourage our faith when we encounter opposition or when it appears that the enemy has gained the ascendancy. Our Lord and our God, we pray that You would remind us that indeed You will do Your perfect will and You will be victorious. Lord, we ask that You would be with us and bless us in our fellowship following the service tonight. Lord, do be with us as we go our way. We pray, Father, that You will watch over us in the week to come. We ask that You would bless us as we gather for prayer on Wednesday evening and then again to the Lord's Day if Your Son tarries and if it is Your will that we should return. Oh, Lord, we ask for Your blessing. Be with us. Help us to be faithful workmen, to be faithful in all of our duties as husbands and fathers, as parents and children. We ask, Lord, that You would look with grace upon us and give us Your Spirit and encourage our hearts in the truths of Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.